Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he has set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now this chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher whose words are found here, begins with a very simple assertion that there is a time for everything. By everything, he's speaking of every matter or affair in life. He says in verse 1, to everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under the heaven. He's saying that each of the defining events, each of the moments which separate and distinguish the various conditions of life, each has an assigned time or season. Now, after recounting a number of these markers, these providential punctuation marks, which point up the changes, the vicissitudes of life, the seasons and the times of life, it leads the preacher to ask a very interesting question in verse 9. He says, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? You see, men are marking the passage of time. They mark the seasons of life, but the fact that this life is fleeting, the fact that time is passing away so quickly, demands that the very serious amongst us reflect and reflect deeply on this question. Now the answer to this rhetorical question, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth, is evidently none. The working of men's hands, after all, as marked only by the providence of God, will never be of profit to the soul. Now, the preacher goes on and he says something with respect to the human perspective on this human condition. In Ecclesiastes 3:10, he says, I have seen the travail. That is, I've seen this working. I've seen the outworking of this time and this season. I've seen it again and again. I've seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. God has given man a relative freedom. There's a time, he says, for everything. There's a relative freedom that all men exercise, but God's providence divides the course of human actions. And so, in this realm of relative freedom, God brings about events, birth and death, peace and war. God brings about events which are designed to bring men to a continual return of thought. And they're continually to ask themselves, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Later in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14, the preacher notes that in the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. God also has set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing after him. That is, the preacher is saying, God has set about this turn of events, this change of course, these providential markers, these punctuation points that he calls seasons and times and life. He's placed them there to bring every man to a consideration of the vanity of this life when considered in and of itself, when contemplated apart from any thought of the deity. Now the preacher confirms that behind all of these life markers, there is a certain vexation. He says, I've seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. This travail of which he speaks, this travail refers to an occupation or a tasking. In this case, it's a tasking or an occupation given to the sons of men by God. The sons of men are to be exercised. Literally, the word here used means they're to be occupied or made busy about these affairs of life. In some sense, these things are, in fact, just busy work. These are things that God has exercised man in simply to occupy the passage of time. And these changes, birth and death, war and peace, love and hate, these are the things which God has appointed to shift men in the course of their lives, to bring them out of a sense of the mundane and bring them back to themselves to consider what is really going on here and why are we really here? What is the purpose of all of this labor? What profit is there in this? But ultimately, you see here, the preacher acknowledges the divine agency in all of the workings of men. He says, I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. These markers must recall man to thoughts higher than themselves. Men must be moved then by these dispensations of providence to look out, to seek out, to look for a higher wisdom, to find some explanation of life. These divisions of God's providence then are indeed peculiarly appointed to bring men to reflect upon that higher wisdom. Now, I think you should observe on this that it's a great part of our natural wisdom, a great feature then of the well-contemplated existence of human life, that we're able to discern the assigned times and seasons of life and what is appropriate to each. This failure got Gehazi in a bit of trouble with Elisha when he went and took money, gifts from Naaman. Elisha said unto Gehazi, went not my heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? You see, misuse of times and seasons diseases all of life. And so in verse 27, we're told that the leprosy, therefore, of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Failure to improve upon the providences of life, failure to reflect upon and put it into perspective and bring it into a divine perspective, that diseases all of life. Is it time to receive money and receive garments? No. This was a time of the tendering of the gospel of grace. It was a time of healing and reconciliation. It was a time when the truth of God went forth to a Gentile. And Gehazi saw none of that. He failed to distinguish any of that. But look again, times and seasons are event markers. And those event markers call for a very serious and sober reflection, as well as pursuing appropriate action. And so in Manasseh's case, in 2 Chronicles 33:12, we read that while he, Manasseh, was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He considered the providence. He thought upon that change in condition. And it made him reflect upon why. Why is this? Why has this come to pass now? Why has this come to pass in this way? And it brought him to beseech the Lord his God and humble himself. You see, wisdom natural wisdom, any kind of wisdom. Wisdom studies to utilize these times for the profit of oneself and others. So Proverbs tells us that a man hath joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season, how good is it? Being able to tell the times and the seasons is very important if one wants to speak well to that. But we also see that the providence of God is a continual call for man to reflect upon his condition. Genesis 3, verse 17. Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. The very labor of mankind is appointed by God. The very labor of mankind is imposed upon man by the fall. And of itself, and by itself, and apart from any consideration of the glory of God, it cannot bring man any contentment, nor can it fulfill the spiritual longing that exists in the heart of man. Now, for those whose contemplation never rises any higher than this life, for those whose contemplation is never greater than the immediate concerns of this life, that is to say, for unrepentant sinners, the most prominent feature of this life, if seriously considered, is that everything about it is vanity and vexation of spirit. The preacher says as much in Ecclesiastes 2:26, for God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he giveth travail, to gather and to heap up, that he may give to him that is good before God. This also is vanity and vexation of spirit. But finally, if men would simply consider the divine agency, if men would simply reflect upon the divine imposition of man's labors as a result of the fall, together with man's inability to bring any spiritual contentment to himself through this means, then man would be driven to that higher contemplation. And this is exactly what Jesus was driving at when he says in Matthew 15, what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? If none of this leads to a higher contemplation, if none of this leads you to think upon the divine, what profit is there in it? But the preacher then moves on. And he moves on in verse 11 to give us what I like to call the divine perspective upon the human condition. Now, the first word in the Hebrew here is not translated and not translatable. It is a word which marks the direct object of the sentence, and in fact, this sentence begins with its direct object. It directs our attention then to that which follows, and the direct object is everything. That is to say, the whole. The preacher then wants to draw your attention. He wishes to place everything that is to be contemplated, particularly the affairs and the business of men, all of these changes in life, he wants all of this brought before you, placed before you for your consideration. He wants you to lay all of this in front of you and think about not simply the providence of God abstractly, but all of these changes that have been brought about. This turnabout between life and death, between war and peace, between love and hate, between rending and sowing, all of these contraries that mark the changes in the flow of providence. Consider that everything that a man is, everything that a man has, or everything that a man does, all of this, everything, this is everything he hath made. Now here the preacher calls the reader or the hearer to remember that there is a divine design. There's a divine purpose. You may get confused if you keep looking down at the ground. Remember, the soil is cursed. Remember, it's the dust of the earth that you're from. That dust is getting in your mouth. All you can taste is a curse. All that you can feel is the sweat of your brow. But God has made everything. It's not all a matter of accident. Certainly not a matter of coincidence. And God forbid it was a matter of mindless evolution. We're told here explicitly that God has made everything. This everything, everything that can be considered, everything that he would roll before you for your contemplation, God has made it. What he's saying then is this: ultimately, everything that exists, exists by reason of the divine will. That relative freedom of man, which is demonstrated in times and seasons as we see things shift one way and then another, that relative freedom of man is circumscribed by the absolute predestination of the divine will. There is nothing which exists, and there's nothing which transpires in time apart from the divine will. He says, everything he hath made beautiful. Now this word translated here, beautiful, connotes something fair or beautiful. It's often used, in fact, to describe an attractive woman, such as in Proverbs 11:22, as a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman, which is without discretion. Its use here signifies something that is agreeable or suitable, something that indicates that God has made everything agreeable or suitable to purpose. You see, everything, when we view it from the divine perspective, everything is possessed of its proper proportion and proper lineaments. There's no confusion from the divine perspective. There's no need to take time out to try to figure out what's going on, because from the divine perspective, it all makes sense. It all appears as it ought to appear. A beautiful tapestry. Nothing is out of proportion. Everything fits together, nicely together, as it was designed to be and defined to be by the divinity. He's made everything beautiful in his time. Now this is it's a direct reflection upon the divine design, the eternal plan. You see, when God set forth this plan, he set each thing of that category, that group of everything, he has set for each of these things its own time. Everything then that exists, exists for a season and for a purpose. And so then we understand, or should understand from this, what the preacher is telling us is that both the event and the intent arise in the divine will. Now from this we can see, first of all, consider that just as the first word in this verse is untranslated and not subject to translation, so that it's not directly perceived by the English reader, in like manner, the Spirit of God, who is necessary to the right apprehension and appropriation of this divine perspective, is not directly perceived except through his work. Jesus says that the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I said unto you. The spiritual things are only discerned by those who have the Spirit of God. The right apprehension only arises in those who are being moved by the Spirit of God. There is an invisible direction then given to those who rightly will apprehend what is in view. But we also see, more importantly, that it's spiritual wisdom. It's that wisdom which is from on high that places all of the works of man, all of the actions of man, all of man's histories, all of his reactions to providence, the whole of this everything, in the context of the divine perspective. That's exactly what the psalmist does in Psalm 143, verse 5. He says, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. The psalmist says that all that man is, all that man has, all that man does must be brought then to this higher contemplation. It needs to be turned into a matter of spiritual concernment. And the great reason for placing all things under this consideration is this: the sovereignty of the divine will. Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, when speaking of the purpose of God in predestination, he says, in whom, that is in Christ, also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Until we have that idea settled in our minds, clearly apprehend that idea that God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, we're never going to place all of the rest of it in its proper perspective. The beauty of the creation we see here, the beauty of the creature, was in fact inherent in the work of the creation, and it was inherent by the design of the Creator, and it was confirmed indeed by the very judgment of God. In Genesis 1:31, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. The point is this: the defect was not in the original creation, nor was the defect in the original creature, but the defect has arisen through the corrupted will of man. And this too the preacher tells us in Ecclesiastes 7:29, lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions. Now, although this is the case, nevertheless, we should understand this as well from what he's telling us here. Man's sin has not, will not, cannot thwart nor mar God's plan. Rather, it is made to serve his inscrutable purposes. Even the wrath of man shall praise thee, and the remainder of that wrath he will restrain. Why? Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. There's no iniquity in God. The iniquity is in us. There's no defect in God's plan. There's just our plan that's defective, and it adds to our sense of confusion when all we do is contemplate providence. And finally, we see that the divine will here embraces and utilizes even the sinful wills of sinful men. And Paul tells us as much in Romans 9. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. You see, although the vanity and the vexation, all of this belongs to the sinner, the event and its outcome belong to the Lord. And they do because He is the one who's decreed the end from the beginning. He's the one who's in control. His predestination circumscribes all of our actions. But you see, the divine perspective also reminds us of something very important. And that is that God has set eternity in our hearts. The preacher continues, he says also, literally he's saying, moreover. Now if that declaration of the divine perspective by the preacher was not enough, he's saying this, look, there's more. The preacher moves from an appeal to God to a different kind of appeal here. And his appeal is very important for us to understand. It's to something else indicated by that untranslated word, which notes the direct object. You see, because after the word also, we once more run into this untranslated marker of a direct object. And the direct object here is translated the world. The fact is that this term translated here, the world, is most often translated forever, particularly throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. In fact, in the same chapter, in verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. It's the same word, forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that all men, or that men should fear before him. It's a word then which carries with it the notion of eternity. And in fact, the meaning of this word, I think, is best borne out here and understood as a contrast with the times and the seasons that have been talked about earlier in this chapter. You see, I think what he's saying is this. On the one hand, if you want a proper view of the divine perspective, consider the passage of time, wherein all men perceive through the changes of times and seasons and the succession of events one to another, they perceive in this the concept of eternity. Because the passage of time, the changes of life, the contrast that they present to us suggest to us something which is both constant and eternal. On the other hand, now he says, look, there is, in fact, this unchangeable, eternal principle which bears witness to the divine perspective. And so we understand very clearly, he goes on to say, also the world he has set, or eternity he has set. Once more, then, the preacher is telling us, this is a result of the divine will. You see, it's not simply that we've reasoned this out, but God has set this concept of eternity. God is the one who has planted it where it is. Whatever it is that contrasts itself to the human perspective is in man then by reason of the divine will and not by reason of man's will, not by reason of man's reason. Not because he has come to this conclusion through some long and drawn-out process of philosophizing on it. But you see, the deity, God, has set this in their heart. Or perhaps a little bit more precisely in their mind. God has set eternity in the heart or in the mind of the sons of men. Men didn't reason themselves to this principle. But what we're told here is this, They must reason from this principle. Men are called upon then to reason both from the changes in providence external to them and contemplate the deity, as well as from this principle of eternity implanted in them and contemplate the deity. Now, what we see here then is this. The most effective reasoning that the preacher can do is to move from a declaration of the will of God to an appeal which resonates in the creature himself. And that's what Paul does, in fact, again and again, as we'll see in Acts. In Acts 24:25, when he's speaking to Felix and others, we read, he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And Felix trembled and answered, go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. What is Paul doing? He's reasoning from righteousness and temperance and judgment to come. From principles of eternity which have been set in the hearts of men. Now, how do we know that these are principles of eternity? Well, because God has placed eternity in the hearts of men by placing his law in their hearts. And that's one of the significances of what Paul says in Romans 2, verses 14 and 15. When he says, when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts a meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. The fact is this, then. The claims of the law present to the conscience of every man the claims of eternity. Now, why is that? You have to remember this. The law that God has placed within men exists within every man as a witness to his righteous dealings with his creation. And when men reflect upon this law properly, then they're brought to see the divine perspective on the human condition more clearly. Now, I'm not saying that men by nature will do so, because we know that men by nature suppress this truth in unrighteousness. But it's important to understand this law is not the result of men's reasoning, nor is it the result of the conventions of men, as if they could get together and say, well, this is going to be okay, and that not so much. Nor of the social constructs of mankind, as if right and wrong exists merely in the annals of legislatures around the world, as abstract principles which have no bearing or rooting in the natural condition of man. Well, that's contrary to what Paul tells us in Romans 1, 19 and 20. Paul says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. God has made known to men. God has manifested this law in men. And in manifesting this law in men, he's manifested himself to men and in men and through men. Furthermore, it's clearly seen, which is a confirmation that the confusion and the darkening is not in that natural moral law. The confusion and the darkening is by reason of the agency of the sinners themselves who hold this truth in unrighteousness. There's no defect in what God has done. The defect, again, is in us. We're the ones who've grabbed hold of this truth, this moral revelation, this natural law, and we've twisted and perverted. We've suppressed the knowledge of it. We've kept down and kept back that which it was meant to teach us. Now, the concept of eternity, then, is impressed upon all men through the law. The preacher alludes to this as well in Ecclesiastes 11:9, when he says, "Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment." The fact that we have a law in our hearts is screaming at us and telling us we're going to be brought into judgment. There is an objective standard against which we will be judged. And God will either condemn us to eternal punishment or acquit us through Jesus Christ and admit us to eternal glory. But the concept of eternity is held in the heart of every man by reason of this natural law. Now the preacher goes on and he gives this caveat. It's a caution. He goes on and he says, so that. Here then is the beginning of that caveat. This concept, he's saying, of eternity. This natural law, which all men possess, God has set this eternity in their hearts. So placed within the hearts of men that it requires a caution. So that no man, literally here, the text says no Adam. I think that the reason for the definiteness of the noun is that he's saying no one of mankind. No man. No member of mankind. This caution then is excluding all men. There's no way around this, he's saying. Don't flatter yourself. Don't think that you're special. This includes you. Yes, you have this concept of eternity. Yes, there is this natural law that God has placed in your heart. Yes, there's this concept of eternity and the judgment that God will bring you to as a result of this natural moral law being in you, leaving you without excuse. He says, but no man can find out. What he means is this. This conception is so placed in each man that none of us, by that natural law or by any natural light, none can find out or attain unto a certain kind of knowledge. He's saying there's something about this, then, that is excluded by all the learning derived from this principle. There's something about this. Yes, we have this eternal principle, but there's something here that we simply cannot know by reason of natural moral law. No man can find out the work. And when he says the work, he's talking about the secret counsels of God. He's encompassing all of that. The natural law is calling us to contemplate the divine. It's calling us and leading us up higher. But it's not giving us that additional information that we need. It's not giving us a glimpse of the eternal that we need beyond that to make sense and give us, restore to us again that divine perspective that we lost in the fall. There's nothing in this principle that's going to restore us to a state of grace with God. We can't find that out. We can't find out that work. The natural law is not going to reveal anything then about God's ultimate design. It's not going to tell us about his plan for his creation. You see, the great purposes of redemption and glorification in Jesus, for example, are excluded then from this kind of knowledge. So contrary to the Roman Church, natural law is not enough to bring us to a knowledge of salvation in a Redeemer. No man can find out the work that God maketh. Again, it needs to be emphasized here that what appears to be a confusing series of providences, what appear very often to us to be a bunch of apparent injustices, all of this the result in reality of the divine foreknowledge, all of this the result of the divine will. What he's telling us is this: despite the appearance of sin in the creation, God hasn't lost control. We can't see how that control is being exercised. We can't see what it is God is intending here. But we need to understand God has not lost control. So that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Now that clause affirms that the divine predestination then includes everything. Everything from the beginning to the end and everything in between is encompassed in this idea of the divine predestination. Consider then, first, there are limitations which are placed upon the use of the natural moral law. The fact is that although by the law comes the knowledge of sin, this knowledge is not sufficient. Not sufficient. It's never going to bring us what we really need to know to be saved. It's not going to do in us or through us what we need to happen in order for us even to keep the law itself in a way that will be acceptable to God. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. The law isn't going to do that. It can't do that. It wasn't designed to do that. The law was designed for a man who was in union and communion with his Creator. The implantation of this law in the heart of man, this eternity in man's heart, was designed for a man in an unfallen condition. It was to be his life. It was to be his glory, to keep it. But the law has been made weak because of the sinfulness of the flesh. It's also important to understand the purpose of setting the law in the hearts of men is, in fact, to render every man inexcusable. Romans 3:19-20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. God has continued that principle in the hearts of fallen men because by means of this innate moral law, all men are rendered inexcusable before God. They can't claim on judgment day that they didn't know right from wrong, that they didn't understand this was wrong, that they didn't understand what perversion was, that they didn't understand what murder was, or that they didn't understand what theft was. Nor can they claim that they didn't understand what idolatry was. But Again, the natural law and the natural light, they're not given in order to reveal the higher and secret purposes of God. That's not why God gave that. That's not why he put it in man. That's not why it was concreated in man when God made man upright. Ecclesiastes 8:17. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. Why? Because the answer is not within ourselves. The answer is not even within the broader creation. The answer is in God, and only available to us through additional revelation. It's important then that we understand that this natural law should make us long for this. If we used it aright, we would understand that we can't come to that knowledge we need. Fourth, we see here there's a difference between the revealed will of God and the secret will of God. The secret things were told by Moses belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Precepts are given for our obedience, but they don't necessarily make clear the divine purposes displayed in the working of providence. The fact that we have this law, this natural moral law, that doesn't necessarily guarantee we're going to understand all the divine purposes. From our point of view, it's all been set into confusion by reason of sin. We can't make out the purpose of this or of that. We can't discern anything. It seems to be a confused mess. But the divine law set in the heart of man, that principle of eternity, wasn't given to man so he would understand the state of the world, the workings of divine providence in a world that's been rent with sin. The presence of the divine precepts, they're there in order to impress upon men the need to be obedient to God. But again, we should remember that even the most wicked act in the history of mankind, ultimately, we are told, finds its resolution in the predestination of God. In Acts 2:23, him, that is Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What is the purpose of God? How would we know the purpose of God? God must reveal to us that purpose in Christ. But we know that the most wicked act that men have ever done was to take the only holy, just, undefiled among men, even the Lord Jesus Christ, and to make him suffer and die, to murder him upon a cross. That is the most wicked act that men have ever perpetrated. And yet we're assured that even that act is circumscribed by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And finally, here we see that the divine counsel shall stand in the midst of all of man's confusion. Isaiah 46:9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. There is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. And somehow, in all of this, we have to understand this natural moral law plays a part in bringing about the divine purpose. We understand then from what the preacher is telling us that men do exert genuine moral agency. There's a time. And they're held as rational and accountable. both by reason of the fact that they discern the changes and the twists of providence, but also and especially because they have this innate moral law, this principle of eternity set in their heart. Now, there are several things that should be noted here. First, I'd like to point out that this natural moral law only makes known what is noble to the natural man, the unregenerate sinner. Not only the contents, it's not only making known the contents of the second table of the law, but it's also, and particularly, I think it's important to emphasize this, it's making known the contents of the first table of the law. Those laws which concern man's duty toward God, the natural moral law is making them known to the natural man, even to the unregenerate sinner. For example, it's making known to him that there is a God, that is to say, there is a supreme divinity. There's a deity. And Paul appeals to this in Acts 14, verses 15 and following, saying, "Sirs, why do you these things? We are also men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. When times past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways, nevertheless he left not himself without witness, in that he did good, and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." See, Paul's saying, look, you should know not to worship us. Why? We're men of like passions. That is, we are of the same nature. We are not possessed of the divine nature. You know the difference. You know at least that we're men like you. Why are you worshiping? So they know that there's a God. They know there's a supreme divinity. And Paul tells them as much. He points them back to what they already know. They also know that he is to be worshipped. We read this in Acts 17, verse 23. "As I passed by and beheld your devotions," that is, beheld the worship of your gods, "I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." They understood that this God was to be worshipped. They understood that there was a need to render some kind of service fitting. They also understood that his name was to be reverenced. "As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." They were very concerned that they not misuse the name of God. They also understood that this devotion required the setting apart of some portion of time in order to accomplish all of this. They built altars. They had places where they went to worship. You see, they understood then from this natural moral law, they understood that first table of the law. But it's important that we understand the limitations of this natural law. Note very clearly here what the natural moral law was unable to accomplish when Paul was speaking to them. It didn't declare who this God is to them. But there is a God, yes. Who this God is? Well, Paul says, "Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." They needed additional revelation. Knowledge of the true God requires some additional revelation. The familiarity that man had was lost when Adam fell and lost union and communion with God. Genesis 3:8, "They heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves in the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden." You see, they still knew who he was. They hadn't lost all of that quite yet. They had a knowledge of the true God by reason of the communion that they had had with that true God. And that knowledge was not severed forever. But that knowledge is restored in Jesus Christ. But we need that declared unto us. It's not here in the natural moral law. The natural moral law tells us that there is a God, but not who that God is. They knew, Adam and his wife knew, it was the Lord God. They knew him by his covenant name, Jehovah. It also doesn't declare how this God is to be worshipped. Paul alludes to that a bit, the confusion with regard to how he's to be worshipped. In Acts 17, 24 and 25, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. The natural moral law does not teach us how this true God is to be worshipped. It can help us rule some things out, but it doesn't rule in what God wants positively. It doesn't teach us how his name is to be reverenced. Acts 17:29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. The keeping holy of the name of God requires sanctifying of all of the means whereby he makes himself known. But how to do that, we simply don't know by the natural law. It doesn't teach us what portion of time ought to be consecrated to his service. Although it is, in fact, important that we remember that the Sabbath principle existed from paradise. Genesis 2, 2 and 3, on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Contrary to the conceit of the Jews regarding Sabbath keeping, or those people who want to exclude from the public realm the Sabbath keeping, the principle of Sabbath keeping far antedates any Mosaic laws concerning how that day is to be kept. There's a natural principle involved here. Fact is, though, that the day appointed, the amount of that day, is a matter of additional revelation. We need that revelation that John had in Revelation 1 when he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. How did he know that? We need additional revelation. The natural moral law isn't going to tell us all of that. But you see, with respect to all of this, with respect to the keeping of the first table of the law, what I'm saying here is in keeping with the teaching of our confession. The confession says in chapter 21, section 1, the light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doeth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way, not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. You see, that takes in, then, that first two or three of the commandments. But chapter 21 then goes on in section 7, to address the rest of the commandments in the first table. As it is of the law of nature that in general a due proportion of time be set apart for the worship of God, so in his word, by a positive moral and perpetual commandment, binding all men in all ages. He hath particularly appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. From the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which in Scripture is called the Lord's Day. It is to be continued to the end of the world as the Christian Sabbath. Now, by way of admonition then, consider this. This natural moral law displays itself in societies and nations by establishing order. Paul says next, 17:26, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. That is to say, by reason of this natural moral law, God has established order among the nations. He set boundaries. He's determined times. And furthermore, the conformity to this natural law determines the degree of natural order which is preserved in any given society. Which is why Paul says in Romans 1:26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections, for even their women to change the natural use into that which is against nature. Now, various nations reflect this natural order, and they do so by establishing customs. You see, customs are usages which reflect their understanding, or sometimes their lack of understanding, and conformity to this natural moral law. So that in the case of the Jews, we read in Luke 2:27, he came by the Spirit into the temple, it's talking about Simeon, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law. You see, the Jews had certain customs, usages, that had grown up around the law. Those reflect a better understanding and conformity even to the natural moral law. On the other hand, the heathen have different ideas. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them, for the customs of the people are vain. Jeremiah 10:2-3. Natural moral law then displays itself through this natural ordering in a society. To the degree that a society retains this, it retains an obedience to that natural moral law. But more importantly, we ought to understand that the very purpose of the light and law of nature is to move men to seek more revelation. If we ask why God has left this witness in the heart of men, it's to push them, to move them along so that they would seek after him. Paul says so in Acts 17, again verses 27 and 28, that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. You see, the natural law, this natural moral law, should then, as the preacher in our passage notes, it should raise a question. It should raise a question for those who are only favored with the law and light of nature. A question that Jeremiah records in Jeremiah 10:7. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. The natural law ought to drive men to seek additional revelation. Why? Because they know there is a God. They know he's to be worshipped. They know that they're to reverence his name. They know they need to serve him in a due proportion of time. But they don't know who he is. They don't know how to worship him. They don't know how to reverence his name. And they don't know when to worship him. They need additional revelation. And the natural moral law tells them this. Now, we should also be clear here. Understand that the additional revelation does not supplant the natural moral law, nor does it seek to give exhaustive exposition to it. The Ten Commandments are not the entirety of the moral law. They're merely a summary of the moral law. They're not an exposition of the moral law, but they represent a compression of all morality, both natural and what appears merely by positive precept. That is, those additional laws that God has established simply by fiat of his will. Those principles of morality which are not knowable by nature and yet remain moral. Those who are renewed by the Spirit of God, however, those who are exercised in the written law, are those who are best equipped to read this natural moral law aright. It's much like what is referred to in Hebrews 5:14. They have, they're those who, by reason of their use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. They're able to handle strong meat. That is, they're able to handle the fullness of this natural revelation. Why? Because the Spirit of God is working in them, exercising them to understand and believe more clearly and to apply more consistently the principles of natural morality. And fourth, this natural moral law is a revelation that brings eternity before the hearts of the sons of men. It does so because it makes clear to each man that he must stand in judgment. And that's how Paul concludes his discourse at Mars Hill in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. You see, here then the apostle moves from the revelation of the natural moral law, which teaches them this principle of eternity written in their hearts. There's a judgment coming. They will stand in judgment. Paul reasons with Felix of righteousness and temperance and the judgment to come. And here he reasons with the heathen on Mars Hill, the heathen philosophers, of the judgment to come. And he moves from that revelation of natural moral law then to the revelation of the grace that they need in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, by way of consideration and comfort, I want you to think upon this. God has set eternity in our hearts. He's done it by giving us a natural moral law. He's declared his righteous expectations of the creature through this innate sense of morality. But as fallen men who've lost union and communion with the true God, this principle of eternity, which ought to make us seek after God, simply doesn't. We won't come. Jesus said in John 5:40, "You will not come to me that you might have life." And that's why God sent his Son into the world. That's why Christ came. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not lost by God, but lost by us. And that is why we need additional revelation to this natural moral law. Amen.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at PuritanDownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at PuritanDownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan hard drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan hard drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan hard drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan hard drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.